Let's begin tonight by reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we'll begin reading at verse 14, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. There's two things that I'm especially interested here in this passage, and one has to do with communication, and then the other with anger. Communication and anger, both of which are related to the subject of murder. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, the apostle has just spoken of all the gifts that have been given to the church, and this is their purpose, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That ye put off the former concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Then we turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 at verse 11. 1 John chapter 3 verses 11 and 12. Well, let's read 11 through 18. 1 John 3, 11 through 18. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the section in which he deals with an external interpretation of the law by the Jewish teachers of his day, especially the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And then chapter 15, Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. And we are answering the question here, what's the cause of murder? Matthew 15, 17, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. It's with those biblical passages in mind and all the teaching of God's word that we tonight consider the teaching of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. In Lord's Day 40, and there are three questions and answers. Lord's Day 40, page 22 and 23 in the back of the Psalter. What does God require in the sixth commandment? What does God require when he says, thou shalt not kill? That neither in thoughts nor words nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another. But that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and to prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Behind this commandment, beloved, are two main principles. The first is the principle or the truth of the sovereignty of God. No one tells God what he may or may not do. In the words of Daniel, none stays his hand or says unto him, what doest thou? God is sovereign also over life and death. He determines who will live and who will not live. He determines when each will live. He determines how long each will live. God in his sovereignty also determines, and this is important for this commandment,
who your neighbor is, which living person he will put in your path with the duty that you love him. And that points us to the other important principle or truth here, and that is the requirement of love for the neighbor. That's behind this whole second section of the law, the Ten Commandments, 5 through 10. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here especially we are to love our neighbor's life, to love his existence, to love him as a person. And that means we respect his existence, and we respect him as a person, and we not usurp the place of God's sovereignty over the neighbor's life. This commandment, thou shalt not kill, can be obeyed in a very outward way. I've never murdered, but still not be obeyed before God. If you refrain from murder just to stay out of trouble, not because you love the neighbor, and not because you love God who has put the neighbor in your life, you still are the sixth commandment. Obedience must come from the heart. And that, of course, is the emphasis of the entire law, but especially this commandment. And that comes out in the passages that we read, the contrast between murder and love in 1 John. If you hate your brother, 1 John, you are a murderer. And then also the treatment in the Heidelberg Catechism of things much greater and much more important than simply that we are not killing the other. This commandment, like the others that we've been looking at, will point to our sin and will require of us repentance. And that's a part of true conversion, repentance, that we put off the old man, that we put off the deeds of the flesh. And that's what we read as well in Ephesians chapter 4, that we put off especially murder and envying and hatred and anger. Let's consider tonight murder forbidden. Notice first with me the expression of murder. Then we want to talk about there the external displays of murder. Then we want to talk second about the causes of murder, that is, the things that I have to deal with inside of myself. And then third, the love that's required in contrast to killing. Thou shalt not kill. The word for kill in the commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is not a general word for killing, but is a more specific word, like in the English, the word murder. There's a word kill that's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament, but the word in the commandment, thou shalt not kill, which would better be translated murder, is only used a couple dozen times. And what that teaches us is that not all killing is wrong. And the Catechism even calls attention to that when it says the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Not all killing itself is not condemned in this commandment. And we mustn't reduce this commandment to saying that killing itself is what's condemned, because then we've robbed this commandment of its true meaning. We've taken the heart of this commandment out. And that's what Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, they of old times say, thou shalt not kill. And the idea there is that you shouldn't murder. And so long as you haven't killed somebody else in the act of murder, then you haven't broken this commandment. And Jesus says, no, this commandment's aiming at something else, something deeper. And that's the way we must understand this commandment as we come before it this evening. It, like all the other commandments, is here to show us our sin, to show us our nature, to show us an aspect of our nature, to show us an aspect of the inner struggle that we have against sin. It's not here to show us what we haven't done, I haven't killed, but it's here to show us who we are and what we have and do.
in disobedience. Now we realize this evening as we look at this commandment that we're part of fallen humanity. And the history of humanity is riddled with murder. We see that from the very beginning. After Adam and Eve fall into sin, two sons are born to them, and one of them, who's the first man that ever dies, is a victim of murder. Cain kills Abel. And then we read in the next chapter in the scripture of Lamech, a man who boasts and sings to his wives of the fact that he had murdered. By the time of the flood, the scriptures are telling us just a couple chapters later that the earth is filled with violence. And this is one of the reasons that God brings the flood to destroy mankind. But just as the flood does not destroy sin, other sins, so this sin also is not destroyed by the flood. In fact, after the flood, immediately after the flood, when Noah and his family come from the ark, God says, Genesis 9 verse 6, "He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." There's a warning against murder the moment they step from the ark. And this murder continues throughout the history of the scriptures. Think of Joseph's brothers and the cruelty and the murder that they intended against their brother. Let's kill this dreamer, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams. In Egypt, it was no different. Pharaoh drowning the boys. Saul, in his jealousy of David, seeking his life. Ahab and Jezebel, to get a piece of land that they wanted for themselves, trumping charges up against Naboth and having him murdered. Well, the king Manasseh, the wicked king Manasseh, converted toward the very end of his life, who sacrificed the children of Jerusalem to the god Molech. In the New Testament, this story continues, a story of murder. Herod kills all the children, 2 years old and under, in Bethlehem. Saul is breathing out cruelty and hatred against the people of God, the Christians. There's another Herod that kills James. Romans 1 tells us that this is part of the depravity of the fallen man's heart, that it's filled with murders. And Jesus tells us in John 8, verse 44, that we are of our father the devil by nature, who was from the beginning a murderer. And of course, the murder in the heart of Satan is aimed at God. And so when God himself comes into the flesh, he too is murdered by his fellow men. And has the story of history changed? Has the state of humanity changed? Is it any different in our society? Has civilization improved this? Read the headlines. Read the news reports. Turn on the evening news. Murder. Violence. Turn on the television. Read the novels. This is what entertains. And even more insidious in our society is the silent endorsement of murder in a culture that would get rid of the unwanted, elderly, and unborn. Murder. No legislation can stop it. So that's the expression of murder. This is what's forbidden in this commandment. Thou shalt not kill. But tonight our interest is
not the descriptions and the evidences and the expressions of murder that we can see in other people in the Bible or in other people around us in society. Tonight, our interest before the Word of God should be ourselves. Have you murdered? Are there any murderers here tonight? Do you need forgiveness for this sin of murder? Do you need repentance in your life for the sin of murder? And maybe you're quick to say tonight, oh yes, I have the potential for that sin. But it's been suppressed, it's been overcome. I would never. Maybe that's your response. But then we have to look closer, don't we? Take a man like David as an example in Scripture. What beautiful psalms he wrote. What a godly man. He walked so closely with his God, and yet we all know that he was not only capable and had the potential of murder in his heart, but he planned it. And he followed through on his plan, and he needed to repent. Not just of the causes of murder, but of murder itself. And the beauty, he was forgiven. There are repentant murderers in heaven. We need to look closer because there are expressions of murder in our life of which we need to repent, which we need to own, which we need to acknowledge. And instead of taking in our hand the weapon of a sword or a gun, there are more insidious weapons. And so the Catechism says that besides deeds, there are thoughts and words and gestures. You use your eyes to murder. You use the expression on your lips to murder. And that murder is not just killing, but in the words of the Catechism, dishonoring, hating, or wounding another. Proverbs 18 verse 21 puts it this way, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Are there any murderers here tonight? Any who in their thoughts have dishonored another? Any who in their words have wounded another? Any who in their gestures have scorned and hated another? Those are all expressions of murder. Here's where what's in the heart comes to the surface. And that's the point of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I say unto you, he who hates his brother without a cause, he who says, Raca, he who says, thou fool, is guilty of murder. If looks could kill, well, looks do kill. An eye roll, a stare down, a sullen, droopy expression, a turning away and disappointment, these are all expressions of murder. And they point us to something deeper in the heart. The behavior, the words, and the gestures, the expressions, are simply a reflection of what's going on deeper in the heart. The cause is deeper. Jesus says, out of the heart flow murders. And that's important as we look at the law tonight, that we take responsibility for our words and for our gestures and for our thoughts, which are against another and by which we hate or injure the other. What comes out of our mouth doesn't just accidentally come from our lips, but it must have first been in the heart. And here we see our true need of Jesus Christ and the gospel because, as the Catechism says, God hates the causes of murder in our hearts. And the Catechism specifically mentions envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. Envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. And now we want to stop for a little while and look at these and realize each of us this is where murder is in my heart, in my envy, in my hatred, in my anger, in my desire of revenge. No one could escape this condemnation. You have envy in your heart? Are you jealous of another? Another person is something. Another person has something. Another person has accomplished something that you wish you were, that you wish you had, that you wish you had done. And so you're jealous of some very simple things. A talent that another has. A possession, a car or a house. A spouse, a friendship, an opportunity, a hair color, a nose. And you keep thinking about it. And soon you begin to despise the one who has this thing that you want, and you think that you can deal with it, but in fact, inwardly, it's eating away at you, and you start to say, I don't care about that person, when in fact you care with great intensity and immensely. And this envy, as Solomon says, is like a rottenness in your bones. And once it's consumed you, it comes out. Here come words. Here come gestures. Here come deeds from this envy. You see it in Scripture in the examples that I've referred to already. Cain, why did he hate his brother? Why did he kill his brother? Because his brother was more righteous than him. That is, God approved Abel and didn't approve Cain. And Cain was jealous. He was envious. Joseph's brothers, it was a piece of fabric with some color in it. And in their jealousy, they were ready to kill him. God only prevented it. Saul and David. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And Saul was jealous of the acclaim that David received, and envy consumed him, and the result was a murderous hunt for years after David. It was for envy that the Jews delivered Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Here's a cause of murder for us to consider and to repent of. This is one of the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 20. The deeds of the flesh are envyings, murder. They're placed right next to each other. Galatians 5, verse 21. You find envy in your heart? You find another unapproachable and distant because as you think of them, you wish that was you? Is this something at work? Is this something in the home between children, siblings? Is this someone in the church? Is this someone you read about in the paper, some celebrity? Envy is the cause of murder. We have to deal with envy. And the way for us to deal with it is a rest in the sovereignty of God and a trust in the goodness of God towards me. God has made me, and God has given to me what I need and who I must be. And what God has given to another, He's not given to me. And that's a part of God's goodness as well. I said there are two principles. The sovereignty of God and love for your neighbor. Those stand behind repentance that's needed for envy. the causes of murder: envy, hatred. Envy often leads to hatred, but hatred can also come up in other ways. And we see this when we understand that one of the synonyms in Scripture for hatred is enmity. Enmity describes the relationship. Hatred describes what's in the heart. And the Scriptures are very clear on this. A man who hates his brother is walking in darkness. That hatred blinds his eyes. That hatred poisons his life. That hatred breeds a bitterness, and that bitterness is another word in the Scripture for hatred. What's bitterness? It's a poison that you drink yourself, hoping that someone else will be hurt or die. And religious people who say that they love God hate one another and are guilty of enmity against others. That's the point in 1 John. And such a person is a liar when he says, "I love God." He may be fooling men, but God cannot be fooled. And perhaps you say, "Oh, I don't hate him. I just don't want him in my life." And this, of course, is related to something else, isn't it? Forgiveness. Being ready to forgive. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, keeps no record of wrong. What does hatred do? Hatred holds on to the wrong. It piles it up like ammunition. And I'm going to get you back with this ammunition. And meanwhile, in your hatred for your brother, your love for God grows cold. There's the problem. When we hate, we fail to acknowledge again that God is sovereign. That God has put this one in my life, and that I'm called by this sovereign God to love. Envy. Hatred. Anger. This is another cause of murder, anger. Jesus gives this as a primary expression of anger. It said, "By them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whoso is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment." Anger has properly been compared to a wildfire. Both of them rage, and neither of them can be contained. And so the Scriptures warn us in Proverbs 22, verse 24, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go." And it's telling us, stay away from him. You won't be able with water to put out his anger. It's a burning fire. It's a step away from murder. Be careful. Now sadly, when anger is addressed, it goes this way: "Yes, I'm angry, but it's justifiable." And we find the cause in someone or something outside of ourselves. Rather than taking responsibility for our anger ourselves, we say, "Well, it's his fault. It's her fault." Anyone who's counseled a person with anger or looked at their own anger issues recognizes this. Now we acknowledge, as we look at the subject of anger in Scripture, that not all anger is sinful. There can be a righteous anger in defense of another person or in defense of a biblical principle. And so you think of Jesus, who was angry with the buyers and sellers in the temple and drove them out and said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." That was justifiable. And there's a self-defense in which an anger, a defense of another in which anger is justifiable. But anger becomes sinful when it's motivated by pride, when we are angry without a cause, when our anger is allowed to linger in the soul and become a bitterness, when the anger focuses on the person, the other person, rather than on the problem at hand, when that anger comes out in words that are hurtful, when that anger boils out and boils over unrestrained, then it's sinful. And then oftentimes anger results in irreparable damage, devastation. Things are said and things are done that can be never taken back or undone. Anger is also sinful, and here especially we need to examine ourselves. Anger is also sinful when the one who is angry refuses to be pacified or holds a grudge, or bottles up their anger, keeps it all inside. This is the point in Ephesians chapter 4 when it says, be angry and sin not, and then this, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If the sun goes down upon your wrath, you haven't dealt with it. You've held on to it. And you go to bed, and you wake up in the morning, and it's still there. And a month later, and 6 months later, and a year later, and 2 years later, and 10 years later, there was that thing that you were angry with, and maybe the desire for revenge is gone, but that thing is still there, it's still lingering. And what it tells us is this, that we can have an anger problem and think that we don't have one. An anger problem is to be controlled by a grudge or by a hurt that we've had to bear. And then we become depressed and we become irritable by all kinds of little triggers. And we say, I don't have an anger problem. How do we handle this biblically? This is why we read Ephesians chapter 4. First, we must recognize our anger, own it. As I said, every one of us, inescapably, is examined by this word. We must own it and confess it to God not only, but confess it to those whom we've hurt by our anger. Then second, we have to learn to see the sovereignty of God in our lives, in our trials, especially when others would hurt us or have hurt us. You think of Joseph, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There's nothing that happens to us in our life that God didn't intend for us to experience. And so we have to ask ourselves the questions. What is God teaching me in this? How do I respond to Him rather than react to a situation or a person? That's anger, isn't it? A reaction to a situation or a person. Faith responds to a sovereign God. Third, we deal with anger this way by, in the words of Romans 12, verse 19, giving place to wrath. What that means is you don't take vengeance. You don't play God. You are not the sovereign. Let God sort it out. Be patient. Fourth, and this is also from Romans 12, we deal with our anger by returning good for evil. The word for anger in the Bible is passion or energy. And when you're angry, there's a passion and there's an energy. And the point is this, that you return good for evil. That is, as this passion flows out from our heart, we must put it into deeds of kindness. Put these passions that we have, these energies that we have, into deeds of kindness towards the one who has hurt us. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And when the Bible's talking about enemies, that's not an abstract idea. There are a group of people out there who hate God's people. No, the enemies are the ones who have hurt you.
And now love them by directing that energy into deeds of kindness. And in its own way, as our action is changed towards the one with whom we're angry, so our heart will also soften. And we'll see this is a person. This is a person who needs understanding, who needs love, who needs pity. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Don't play God, Romans chapter 12, and seek vengeance, but give place to wrath and overcome evil with good. Anger, how do we handle it? By communication. That's the fifth thing here. And that's the point, especially in Ephesians chapter 4. There are four elements of communication for dealing with anger there. And I think this is especially important as we live in our interpersonal and closer relationships. We deal with anger by being honest and open rather than expecting others to read our minds. They can probably read when there's something wrong, but they don't know what you're thinking. So in love, speak the truth. Ephesians chapter 4. Speak the truth in love. So be honest, be open. And then along with that, communicate by staying current, by not allowing things to bottle up. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, but talk, deal with things in the present. And then third, communicate by focusing not on the person, but the issue. The issue might actually be your own anger. And so Proverbs 15 verse 1 gives good advice when it says a soft answer turns away wrath. Don't allow even the volume with which you speak to rise. And then fourth, avoid reaction. Avoid reaction. Yes, stay current. But our tendency is to react to things immediately, to get in the face of somebody else. Take a breath. Count to 10. Wait a half hour. There's wisdom in this. This is what Proverbs calls controlling your spirit. You see, the key to anger is this: not pinning the blame on others or on circumstances, but realizing the others and the circumstances are part of the sovereign will of God for your life, and the problem with anger is my problem. It's my issue. I can't control another person. I can't change another person. I can't control the behavior of another person. But what's going on in my spirit is my responsibility, isn't it? So be angry and sin not. Or, to put it another way, learn to respond toward God in prayer and with love towards the neighbor. Anger is another cause of murder. Do you have a problem with anger? Maybe unspoken anger, bottled up anger, maybe fiery anger. We have to deal with it. Put off the old man. There's one further cause of murder that the Catechism mentions. God hates the causes thereof: envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. And he counts all these as murder.
Desire of revenge is a vindictive attitude which attempts to take the place of God's sovereignty over the life and the existence of another. You can see how this is a cause for murder. I don't want this person in my life. And this person keeps being in my life, so I will end this person's life. The opposite to that is the response of faith towards God, which says, "Be still, my soul. Be still and know that I am God." Psalm 46. These are the causes of murder. And those two principles, God is sovereign also over those whom he puts in your life, and you must love your neighbor's life. Those two principles are the way of repentance. The Catechism asks another question, question 107. Is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? And it means not just killing with a sword or a gun or a weapon, but it means in any of these ways. I don't hate, I don't have anger, I don't have desire of revenge, I'm not envious. Is it enough that I don't do those things? And the answer is no. God still requires more. When he forbids envy and hatred and anger, he commands us to love. He commands us to love. And notice how that love is explained here. There's echoes here of 1 Corinthians 13. To love our neighbor as ourselves, the words of Jesus, the summary of the law, and then to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him. To prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. There are two things here, especially that call attention to the weight of this requirement. The first is love your neighbor as yourself. The second, to love even your enemies. So love as yourself, those who hurt you. And do that with meekness and patience and protection and preservation. And more than that, with deeds of kindness. I want to close on that thought tonight from 1 John chapter 3. You may think it's enough to say, I don't envy, I'm not angry, and I don't have hatred towards the other. In fact, I love them. I love that person. But 1 John 4 says it's got to go beyond. What you say are your attitudes and beyond words. Because the love of Christ for us went beyond words. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. Beginning at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's loving as yourself. And now here's where it goes beyond words and sentiments. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, or that is, in sincerity. It's not just niceties and flattery and civility, but that you'll go out and that you'll put yourself out, that you'll lay down your life, that you'll give up your free day, that you'll make that difficult phone call, that you'll forgo your evening activities with your family, because hereby we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. And so we should love one another, not just in word, but in deed, that is, in truth. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the love of the Savior for us. And as we've considered the applications of this commandment to our own hearts and lives and attitudes and words, we've been exposed again. We need repentance. We are repentant. We need forgiveness. We thank thee for a Savior who's died also for murderers and for our murder. And we pray for the experience of his love, that we may perceive his love, that the love of God may be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that we're able to put away our envy and our hatred and our anger and our desire of revenge, and to love not only in word and in sentiment, but with patience and peace and meekness and mercy and all kindness, so that we're able to do good even to those who have hurt us. Give us this kind of repentance, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.